You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
Several years ago, my family and I were given a trip to Alaska. And on this trip to Alaska, some of the men, I don't know why just the guys chose to do this, but we were taken by helicopter to a glacier and put down onto that glacier and sent on a hike along that glacier with guides. Now, I had imagined what this glacier hike was going to be like. I imagined it involving lots of like sliding really fast and just running and sliding. I don't know why I was really looking forward to running and sliding, but I thought that was going to be the best thing ever, just sliding on ice. And yet when we got there, we were given a very, very stern safety briefing from the guides on this hike. And during the safety briefing, they did everything possible to absolutely terrify us about the realities that we were surrounded by. Now, we're on this glacier. We're surrounded by mountains. There's the bay down at the bottom. I mean, it is as picturesque and as beautiful as you could possibly imagine. I mean, it's stunning. We were just surrounded by beauty. We're surrounded by good things. It was amazing. And yet we were standing there, and they begin to give the safety briefing with this, saying, you're standing in one of the most dangerous places a human being can stand. And that's how the hike began, and I immediately put away all hopes of being able to slide. And they go on to describe it. As you looked around, the glacier actually looked like it was covered with pockmarks. It was small glacial pools that looked just wonderful and inviting. And if it wasn't so cold, you'd want to swim in them. Beautiful blue water. Water, they said, hey, you can drink this water. It's beautiful, wonderful water. And so we were like, great, we're going to fill up our water bottles. And they were like, no, don't go near them. And they began to describe what these pools actually represented, which was entryways into an intricate pipe system that ran throughout the glacier as tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of gallons of water began to would be melting in the glacier and running down through these tubes all the way down to the bay below. And they told us the danger of these pockmarks by telling us a story. They did both day trips and overnight trips. And for the overnight trips, they would essentially say, don't go anywhere beyond a foot or two of your tent. Stay right here beside your tent if you go out at night. And they were on one of these trips, an overnight trip with someone, with a handful of hikers. And they woke up the next morning, and they couldn't find, let's just call him Joe. And if your name is Joe, be careful if you ever go to a glacier. They couldn't find Joe anywhere. Joe was nowhere to be found. And then they looked, and there was about 20 feet away, one of those pockmark pools of blue water. Sitting beside it was a water bottle with the lid off, and Joe was gone. And essentially they described, you don't have any idea where you're walking right now. And where you're walking, if you go into or you fall into one of those blue pools, it is very, very easy to get sucked down into the tube and then get sucked underneath the glacier, never, ever, ever to be found again. Well, this changed slightly my whole perspective on how we were spending the afternoon there on the glacier there in Alaska, surrounded by beauty, surrounded by glory, stunning, stunning scenes, and realizing in that moment they did such a good job of telling us about the dangers around us that you could die at any moment, as if they were like vacuum cleaners waiting to suck you in and bury you underneath the glacier. That was the way it was told to us. They also told us stories about crevasses that go, I think they're called crevasses. They're not called crevices. That if you fell into, you would fall 20, 30, however many feet, definitely to your death, because you're going to be stuck there for a really, really long time. And I was reminded of this morning, particularly this morning, as I was thinking through this last section of 1 John that we've stepped into. There's a moment in these paragraphs when John says something, actually kind of assumes something that it should be striking to us. It should be frightening to us this morning. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he should ask. Now I just blew through that, but did you hear what he said? If anyone sees a brother committing a sin, not leading to death. He goes down a couple verses later. There is sin that leads to death. And I wonder, I wonder if in this day and age, we've reckoned seriously with the reality, with the idea that sin will kill you. That sin is not simply this kind of moralistic ideal, like a list of do's and don'ts. And if you happen to violate a rule, that's bad, but let's just go on with it. Have you ever considered the way that the Bible speaks about sin? Sin not merely as the violation of some moralistic rule, but rather sin as a power, as a force that has the kind of power that can so distort our humanity, so distort who we are, so distort the creation in which we live, that the ultimate place that it leads to is death. It's kind of hard to consider the weight of what John says in those verses. I mean, did you see this morning? Did you open your eyes as you got in your car and you drove here, as you maybe walked up the steps to the front of this building? It's stunningly, it's like the perfect day to ski, right? You have fresh powder, you have blue skies, you have a lake, you have literally one of the most beautiful scenarios you can imagine to be outside in. We're surrounded by beauty, by massive, glorious beauty. You'll be able to leave here and everything essentially, except for Chick-fil-A, anything you want for lunch, you can probably get or have access to. Now, maybe you're low on money, and so like instead of Chipotle, you're going to do Taco Bell. But Taco Bell has that fold-up thing now, which is a dollar, and it's amazing. You can get a fold-up deal for a dollar. Like, we're surrounded by access to food. We're surrounded, particularly living in this place, stunning beauty. But we're surrounded, most of us are surrounded, even right now in this room, by people who love you and care about you. We can go home this afternoon, and one way or another, you can probably turn on the Olympics and watch people, like, going down in a luge, like, on their back at 80 miles an hour. And it's amazing. Like, it's totally amazing. And people throw each other on ice, Like, we are surrounded by beauty. We're surrounded by relative ease. Things seem to be basically okay. And yet here we are, like standing on a glacier, surrounded by beauty. And right there, John calls us to kind of a safety briefing. And he says, hey, there is sin that will kill you. There is sin that will lead to your own destruction and death. Like, as we sit right here, as we live in this world, surrounded by that kind of beauty and that kind of goodness, genuine gifts given to us by God, created by culture, surrounded by such wonderful things, living in the midst of that kind of world, John says, but if you're not careful, it'll kill you. It will absolutely kill you. Have you considered the world that way? Do you think about sin that way? Both John Calvin and Thomas Aquinas, so if you want newer or older, have described sin as not simply the breaking of a rule, but a distorting kind of force. A force at play in our own lives, in our own hearts, that would, in Calvin's terms, actually bend us in on ourselves. Aquinas talked about it as something that distorts the soul and actually works its way as we live our lives in creation, distorting creation itself, taking the good gifts of God and seeing them bent against his will, bent against the being the gifts that God has actually provided us to be. Think about how this works. Think about how oftentimes this has happened, how easy it is to observe this reality. Sex taken and distorted by things like pornography and all kinds of violations and running against the will of God and the Word of God. Food turning to gluttony. Good, glorious stories. And it becomes a Netflix binge. Whatever the thing is, the good gifts of God taken and twisted and twisted and twisted such that they slowly begin to corrode around us. This is what sin can actually do, not just to things around us, but to us ourselves. A person paralyzed, destroyed by the need to gain others' approval. A person enslaved to their own pleasures. A mom completely controlled by her need to control. Take your pick. Good desires, earnest desires, twisted and distorted such that they actually twist up the human soul to such a degree that ultimately the place that all goes is death itself. John has talked about the glories of this world that we live in. He's talked about the beauties of the things that are surrounded in. But in the midst of all of it, he wants to remind us one last time before he closes up First John, before he closes up this letter, to say, but be aware, you can die out here. Things might kill you. This force, this power called sin, it can unravel your very soul. He's described that in two different ways in this letter. So I want to look a little bit more closely at what this is. First, it's interesting that he ends his book in a really abrupt way. It's led to all kinds of theories about, is this the real ending to 1 John? What happened to the rest of 1 John? Did the scribe just kind of run out of paper we got to verse 21, that's it, I guess. There's actually like five more chapters sitting somewhere. It's led to all kinds of different theories about the ending of John or whether John's just being mysterious in his ending. But it's interesting to note that he, as far as we know, ends his letter in verse 21 with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Giving us a clue into what is the nature of this sin that will kill us, the nature of idolatry itself. And as we begin to try to understand and identify what is that idolatry, I want to take you back to 1 John chapter 2. We're not actually going to look at the verses, but when he describes the nature of worldliness, the nature of kind of this distortion of our humanity, and he describes it as three things that seek to dominate us, three things that would destroy us if left unchecked. Do you remember the way he described it? The desire of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. A life ruled by, longing for, and having to have what you see. A life ruled by, dominated by, our own cravings, our own internal desires, be they sexual or something else. Or third, the kind of life ruled and dominated by the need to measure our life by what we achieve. That these things, if left unchecked, it's not just unfortunate, it's not just bad, it's not just a violation of some rule that you've disappointed God somehow. It's actually none of that. These things will kill us. They'll destroy us. They'll unravel our very soul. So that's the land that we live in. A land marked by beauty. Things that are, like, you couldn't be dominated by the desire of the eyes if they weren't things surrounding us that are authentically, genuinely beautiful things, glorious things. You couldn't be dominated by the desires of the flesh if there weren't things in this world that were good to desire, if they're not ruling over you, they're glorious things, they're beautiful things to be enjoyed freely. Pride of life wouldn't be a temptation. It wouldn't be a potentially life-destroying temptation if there wasn't so much satisfaction and joy to be found in the things that God has given us to do in this life. But when they become idols, when good things become things that we worship, they'll kill us. So standing on that glacier, how do we walk around? The temptation when we first landed in Alaska was, it's like slippery. And there's like one of those holes. It's like 40 feet away, but I weigh a lot and it's kind of downhill and it's really slippery. Like, what if I fall and accidentally slide? Probably pretty slowly, but slide. And then I find myself falling into this hole and then I'm lost forever. Like, how do we live in that kind of world? I'm sorry, I just imagined myself falling into the hole. Sometimes I get lost when I'm preaching and imagine things. So how do we live in the midst of that world? John actually lays out for us a promise of how it is that we're to survive in that world. Because in that kind of world, it's interesting, he can say verse 18, but we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So it's possible to enjoy all of these glorious things, to enjoy these gifts, to enjoy the gifts of life and the gifts that we have, of the things that we see and the gifts of the things that we devour and enjoy without them being soul-destroying sins. It's possible to do those things, to not continue in sin. In fact, he says, if we've been born of God, if we're actually a child of God, we'll learn to use these things in a way that aren't destroying us. So how is that? How do we do that? I mean, is it better just to kind of like stake out our spot on the glacier where we know there's no hole and just kind of sit there? Or is there actually a call to go on the hike? Is there actually a call to step into this life that God's given us? And if so, how do we do it? How do we do it in such a way that we don't continue in sin? Well, he's out for us a really surprising answer. A really humbling answer, frankly. Because the answer he gives us is essentially to say, you can do that, but you can't do it alone. That the way that God has wired us, the way that God has wired and designed the world, particularly the way that God has wired and designed the church, is you're not supposed to live out this life. You're not supposed to walk along the glacier by yourself. But actually, God has called us into a kind of privilege. He's given us actually a stunning gift. And he's given us that gift specifically so that someone else can walk in this life. So that someone else can begin to become the kind of person who doesn't continue in sin. Look with me at his argument. Starting in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he says this first. I've written the things that I've written to you so that you sitting there right now, as an individual will know. God has given you life. He's given you eternal life. So he told us that our sins have been forgiven. He told us that our sins have been cleansed from us. He's told us also that we are children of God, that God himself has become our Father. Now, why has he told us all those things? And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So he goes on to assure us in the light of everything that he's told us, that essentially is summed up with this phrase, eternal life, that God has given all those who believe in Jesus eternal life, that he's called us to be his children. He says this, and if you ask me for something, I'll give it to you. He makes just a ridiculous promise. Let's be honest. Like as soon as I say it, the next thought in your head is, yeah, but not really. Right? Now, I want you to hear what he says. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. So he's trying to assure us as clearly as possible, look, because of what God's done, because of what God has given us, because of your new status as a son or daughter of God, God has given you incredible, mind-breaking access to the God of the universe as your Father, that you might bring requests before him, that he might answer those requests. But he doesn't just leave it there. He actually defines for us what those requests are in a very, very specific context, which is the next paragraph. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. So John is talking very, very specifically about a kind of access to the Father given to you for a very explicit purpose. So that when you see your husband, or your wife, or your children, or your friends, moving in a direction that could destroy them, sinning against the God of the universe, absolutely broken and confused by the weight of life around them, you can pray for them, and it says God will give them life. God will rescue them. He says it a different way in the paragraph starting in verse 18. But we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So another way of framing the question is, God's given us incredible access. He's given us amazing access to the God of the universe. We're surrounded by people who have this kind of access, but we're also surrounded by people who are surrounded by things that could destroy them. So how do we become the kind of people who don't fall into that kind of sin, who don't get all twisted up by these desires that could destroy us? How do we not move into that kind of sin? He describes it. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So here he is restating the thing that he said in the previous paragraph. The way that, I'll put it as clear as I can, the way that I don't begin to pursue desires and become enslaved to desires that would destroy me living in this world. The way that I don't ultimately kind of run off into a crevasse and find myself dead is not because I will myself not to do it. It's because someone who is born of God, who's been given this glorious privilege and gift to have access to the Father, to ask him for things, he or she, Jenny specifically, has been given this gift from God to go before the Father on my behalf and ask. And as a result of her asking, God saves me and gives me life. Now, the reason this is humbling is because John says the solution to the danger of sin in my life is you. He doesn't first give me a list of things that I have to do on my own, and then I can figure it out and I can keep myself from sin. No, instead, what God has done, how God has designed the universe and designed this church, that the way that he's designed it to function is that you and I need one another. Parents, my kids just turned 13. And that both makes me feel old and is slightly terrifying. Because in just a couple of years, they're going to have a car. And you know how much sin just explodes into your world once you have a car? Like the options for sin like multiply exponentially once you have keys to a vehicle. Like right now, they could get in some trouble, they could do some things that could hurt them. But when they have a car, like the level of damage they can do to themselves and other people, I think like increases just beyond even what my imagination can possibly grab hold of. Do you realize, parents, that God has given you enormous, ridiculous access to him as a father to pray? Not so that you can like pray for a nice car and God will give you a nice car. Not so you can pray for a big fancy house and God give you a big fancy house. Oh, if you want to, and you can find preachers who will tell you that. They're just lying to you. That's not why God has given you this kind of access to him. Parents, you know that God has given you access to him, access to his presence, access to come to him as a son or daughter to plead on behalf of your children. And his promise is, ask me and I will give them life. I'll rescue them from themselves. I stand up here as a pastor, as a preacher. And you know that as I stand here, that the thing that God promises us here in 1 John chapter 5, it is not that I'm going to will myself into salvation or will myself into a kind of my own sanctification and keeping myself from sin. But I stand up here today utterly dependent on the fact that you out there, you, have access to the God of the universe as a son or a daughter, and that if you will ask on my behalf, and please do, if you will ask on my behalf, God will hear you and give me life. This is the way God designed the church, the family, the home, friendship to work. You have been given enormous privileges. Privilege of knowing the God of the universe, of actually being able to talk to him, to bring your requests before him. And the call of God is that you would wield every single bit of that for the good of those around you. What will save you from idolatry? But what will save me from idolatry? Not my own self-will, but a wife who prays for me. Parents, what in the end is the means that God has ordained that he is going to keep your kids from death and bring them, no matter how sometimes twisted and difficult and painful that journey is, how is God going to do that in their life? He's ordained that you would pray for them, that you would ask, that he would give them life. This is why John has laid these promises before the people of God all through 1 John. You have been adopted, you have been loved, you have been cleansed of your sin so that you can, with great confidence, come before the God of the universe, come before him even in a room like this one and plead with him on behalf of somebody else. He hasn't designed Christianity to merely be some sort of private affair between you and God, but rather that you might know God, that you might confidently stand before him, forgiven, cleansed, welcomed on behalf of someone else. This is the glory and the frustration of what Christianity is. You can't do it alone. You weren't given these gifts that you might do them alone. You were given them for someone else. And grounding all of these things, as we kind of wrap up, is what he says in this last paragraph. This confidence, again, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may know him who is true. And in addition to this understanding, that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a call to live a certain kind of life, a life marked by these two things. John wants us to end here. And my prayer for our church is that we'd be marked by these two things. One, that we would understand who God is. May we as a people be a people grounded and rooted, obsessed with the person and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Amazed by who he is, amazed by what he's accomplished. I'm coming back to it again and again and again to marvel at it from every imaginable angle, to see again the glory of the God of the universe coming, to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we deserve to die, to come out of the grave 3 days later, and that we might understand and begin to slowly over the course of our lives grasp more and more and more of the glory of what it is that God has rescued us, that he's redeemed us, the glory of just who he is in his sovereign power and authority. But not just to know it, not just to grasp it with our minds, but also to know that we are in him. In other words, there's this existential, this experiential aspect of what it means to be the people of God. Not just understanding what is true, but actually being to know that the truth itself dwells in us. And that we as a people marked that way would wield the glorious privileges and gifts given to us in those things, namely that we're sons and daughters of God, that we would wield those things, not for ourselves, but for one another. Proclaiming to one another what is true, embodying for one another what is true, and even going before the God of the universe, not merely on our own behalf, but on behalf of husbands and wives and sons and daughters and roommates and friends and people you're sitting next to in this room, asking God that he would save them, asking God that he would give them life, asking God that he would keep them from falling, and trusting that God will keep them. And so, little children, as John ends it, may we keep ourselves from idols. May we keep one another from idols. And may we trust in a glorious God who loves us, has redeemed us, has cleansed us, and does, in fact, dwell with us. Let's pray.